And this morning's scripture is Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. This is the word of God for the people of God. And now, we will, our hearts be prepared to receive this week's message from Pastor Josh Taylor, part two of Does God Exist?
Hello, hello. How's everybody doing? Is the mic on? Hello? Yeah. All right. So we have been journeying through a six-week series on apologetics. And that word, as you remember, comes from the Greek in 1 Peter 3:15, where he exhorts us to always be ready to give an answer to people who have hard questions as we live on mission. And the Greek word for make a defense or to give an answer is the word apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics. So just a reminder, it's not about apologizing for our faith. It's about being ready to actually defend our faith and with love and with goodness. And that's why the very last part of this is so crucial, to do it with gentleness and respect. And so we're journeying through four questions, which is a progressive argument, if you will, that if we can answer all four of these questions, which we can, in the affirmative, then we can say very confidently that the God of the Bible is absolutely the one true God. He's real. He exists. His word is his word. It's legitimately good for our lives. And so those four questions are, does truth exist? Does God exist? Are miracles possible? And is the New Testament true? So we've covered, does truth exist? And we're going to take a few weeks to work through, does God exist? And we're using scientific evidence. We're looking at the incredible mountains and mountains of evidence that God has left for us in his creation. And as we sung in several songs this morning, he's revealed himself. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he's revealed himself in creation. And we can even know the invisible things of God through the things that have been made, which is a crazy thing to even think about. So we're walking through the arguments for the existence of God. And again, this is not arguments like we're arguing. It's more just, what are the logical proofs that God exists? And we're looking at three specifically. Last week, we covered the cosmological argument, which comes from the Greek word cosmos, which is where we get our word for cosmos or universe. And it's the argument that the universe had a beginning, and anything that had a beginning that came into existence had a beginner. Because things don't just pop into existence out of nothing. Again, we mentioned last week that we're not worried about a lion popping up into existence in this room out of nowhere and starting to eat people. So we just don't have those fears because it doesn't happen. So things that came into existence had a beginner. And so this week we're going to be looking at the teleological argument, which is the argument from design, which comes from the Greek word telos, which means design. And so we're going to look at through a telescope this week. And next week, we'll look through a microscope and look at the just absolute incredible brilliance of God's creation. And it's just absolutely fascinating to me. And just a reminder, there's going to be a pop quiz at the end, so you remember all of the stuff that we're covering. No, I'm just kidding. There's no pop quiz, but it is fascinating. And again, don't worry if you don't remember everything that we cover. It's okay. Just enjoy just taking in the brilliance of God's creation. And the most important thing that I would like for you to remember leaving here, going out into the mission field, is that there are answers and there are great resources that are available to us as Christians, as the body of Christ. And as we talked about last week, remember, it's so crucial. Jesus told us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's important that we actually think about what we're doing, especially teaching our next generation to think well as they head out into the world and are going to face really hard questions and temptation. So we're going to look today and next week at the teleological argument, which is the argument from design. And then there's also the moral argument, which we probably won't spend a lot of time on, but the short of it is, if there's anything that is truly good in the world, morally good, then there has to be a moral lawgiver. And even if somebody says that the God of the Bible is evil, they're making a moral judgment, and in essence, they have argued for the existence of God, because if there is no God, if there is no moral ground zero, then it's just everybody's opinion. Who's to say that Hitler was bad and Mother Teresa was good? It's just an opinion, right? Just like we like vanilla ice cream versus chocolate ice cream or strawberry ice cream or whatever. It's just an opinion if there is no true moral lawgiver. So, argument from design. If you were walking through the woods and you found this watch in the woods, you would not think that it was made by natural law. This is the argument from design. We make these kinds of judgments all the time. And so it's very reasonable when we recognize things that are designed to say, there has to be a designer. Just like when we see a painting, we know automatically that there was a painter. And so it's silly that some people, atheist scientists, would tell us that we're making these huge leaps of blind faith by saying that there was a designer when we see the absolute clear evidence of design. And here's what's crucial. Atheist scientists will also say that the universe has the appearance of design. They just believe they've come up with natural causes for that appearance, but we're going to look at more so next week at how they are taking huge leaps of blind faith. In fact, much larger leaps of blind faith than we do. So two fundamental questions when it comes to origin that we're going to look at. What caused the universe, or who caused the universe? And then once you have the universe, then what caused life? And so we're going to look into that question next week as we look through a microscope. This week we're going to be looking through a telescope, and we're looking at what's called the anthropic principle, which reveals the fingerprints of the Creator, and it just simply means that the conditions in the universe are perfectly ripe for life. And we're going to find that it's just like it balances on a razor's edge, and it has to be shepherded. The odds of this, of us having life in this universe, are so astronomically small that it could not have happened by chance. In fact, it's unreasonable to think that it happened by chance. Stephen Hawking, an atheist scientist, in fact, a very well-known atheist scientist, recently passed away. He said this: if the expansion rate of the universe was different by one part in 1,000,000,000,000 a second after the Big Bang, the universe would have collapsed back on itself or never developed galaxies. It was an explosion. This God spoke, right? And as Deb so poignantly mentioned this morning, in the beginning, God. Scripture starts with the assumption that God is real. And we see in the universe that he had to have shepherded the Big Bang, his creation, perfectly in order for there to even be the right heavy elements in order for us to have life, to have an earth, to have all the conditions that are necessary for life. There's also extreme precision right now, not only just in the beginning. If the gravitational force were altered more than one part in 10 to the 40th, then the sun would not exist and the moon would crash into the earth or shear off into space. In other words, the gravitational constant has to be exactly where it is, or we would not have life. So, just to put that into perspective, if you were to stretch, and this is just a scale, we don't measure gravity in inches, but if just to give you a concept of the scale of this, because when we talk about 10 to the 40 and these crazy large numbers, it's just hard for us to imagine. If you were to take a measuring tape and stretch it across the entire known universe, right? This is a big tape measure. Take a tape measure, stretch it across the entire known universe, and set the gravitational constant right here. If that moved one inch in either direction, life would not be possible. That's the precision that has to exist in the gravitational constant in order for life to exist. So, moving through some of the things, then we're just going to kind of run through the different things that have to exist, and we're not even going to scratch the surface. We're just going to cover a very few of them. We call the Earth as living in the Goldilocks zone. It's not too hot, not too cold. It's just right. That's exactly right. It's the Goldilocks zone. If we were any closer to the sun, it would be too hot, and any further away, it would be too cold. And one of the things that we recognize about the Goldilocks zone is the importance of water. And just so many things that water is an absolutely perfect element in so many ways. Its ability to transport chemicals and nutrients inside of our bodies, but also on a grand scale, it helps regulate the Earth's temperature, right? If it gets hot, it sends water into the air. It rains, cools it off. And so water plays a huge role in actually helping us stay the right temperature. If the Earth was just 5% closer to the sun, there would be a runaway greenhouse effect like Venus, with temps rising to over 900 degrees. If it was just 20% further out, carbon dioxide clouds would form in the upper atmosphere, initiating a cycle of ice and cold that has sterilized Mars. If the Earth's crust were any thicker, the plate tectonic recycling couldn't occur, which is also vital for regulating the Earth's temperature. The fact that the Earth is able to shift its plates and release some gases and also return it, it creates a cycle that helps regulate the Earth's temperature. The liquid iron in the center of the Earth actually helps protect the Earth from the sun's radiation. The temperature in the Earth's outer core keeps molten iron moving in the Earth's core. In other words, the heat in the sun, in the center of the Earth, helps keep that iron in its liquid state, which cycles through the core of the Earth, which protects this. It creates a magnetic field which protects the Earth against solar flares and other space weather and radiation that's coming from the sun. So that magnetic field, there's actually a shield around the Earth because of the fact that the Earth's temperature is hot enough to keep iron in liquid state, which creates that magnetic field of protection around the Earth. The Earth's atmosphere is 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 1% carbon dioxide. Absolutely a perfect balance that's necessary for complex life. And I'll give you an example. Many of you know that we have a nonprofit that exists to end hunger and malnutrition called Do Good Farm. And we do that through sustainable farming. Instead of just shipping boxes of rice and beans over and over again, we actually want to empower and teach people how to grow food. There's no reason anybody on the planet should be hungry when God's made a way to grow food. We just got to teach them how to do that. Well, one thing that's really fascinating about how plants grow, there's a noticeable difference between when I water the plants and when rain actually waters the plants. They actually look more alive and perky because that rain is watering them. Why? Because there's nitrogen in the atmosphere and plants need nitrogen. If you've ever bought fertilizer from Home Depot or Lowe's or wherever you shop, they have three numbers on those. That first number is nitrogen. It's a key nutrient that's necessary for plants. Well, there's nitrogen in the atmosphere. As that rain is falling thousands of feet through the air, it's picking up that nitrogen so that when it waters the plants, it's not just watering them, it's actually helping to feed them as well. And it's super fascinating because when lightning strikes, that burst of heat and energy makes that nitrogen more readily available to be picked up by the rain, which then feeds the plants. So thunderstorms are actually a really beneficial element for growing food. So that, because there's nitrogen in the atmosphere, it absolutely is necessary for life to occur. The axial tilt, you may remember this from school, 23.5 degrees. In other words, Earth isn't sitting straight up. It's tilted just a little bit. That is what causes our seasons, right? Because as we're traveling around the sun, not to get into the geometry of this, but the sun actually travels between this zone because of that axial tilt. That also helps regulate the temperature and makes it more uniform across the planet. That's necessary for life. If the Earth rotated at a different speed, we wouldn't be here. If a moon was the size and distance of the moon, if the moon's gravitational pull stabilizes the angle of the Earth's axis at a constant 23.5 degrees and helps to circulate warm and cold waters in the ocean. If you've ever been to the beach, you know there's high tide and low tide. Do you know that that's because of the moon? The gravitational pull, as the Earth is turning and the moon is out there, that the gravitational pull of the moon is actually pulling the water. And so that's what causes the waters in the oceans to shift, which again helps to regulate the temperature of the oceans. So the moon, the size and the distance, all of that is absolutely necessary in order for there to have life. The size of the sun, if it were any less massive, Like 90% of the other stars, it would make the habitable zone smaller, right? We talked about the Goldilocks zone, meaning the Earth would need to be closer, which would lock the Earth's rotation into synchronization with its orbit. So instead of the Earth spinning around the sun, it would spin, it would lock in with the rotation. So one side of the Earth would always face the sun, which means this side would be super hot, this side would be freezing cold. It could not sustain life. So the size of the sun matters in order for there to be life. If Jupiter wasn't in its current orbit, get my next slide, we wouldn't be here. Jupiter is like a big cosmic vacuum cleaner. We're going to look at the scale of how big Jupiter is compared to the Earth. But because of Jupiter's size and gravitational force, as things are moving through the universe, meteors and things like that, it actually protects the Earth from these things that are coming in because it acts like a big cosmic vacuum cleaner. If you can see in this image, this is kind of a zoomed in spot there. Those two dots right there are craters the size of Earth. So again, as things are zooming through the universe, it acts like a cosmic vacuum cleaner to protect our planet so that we can have life exist. So if Jupiter didn't exist in its size, we would not be here. Here's a picture that kind of shows the scale a little bit, and we're going to press into it here with a short video. But Earth is right here. Hey, thanks for the, that's Earth right there. This is Jupiter, that's Saturn. Many of you recognize Saturn, of course. So watch this quick video just to show the scale of the things that we see out in the universe. And you won't recognize some of the names, that's okay. Just kind of gives you some perspective. That is not our sun. That's a different star. That's our sun. And these are other stars in the universe that make our sun look like a grain of sand. Right there. So you can fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. Just again, give you kind of the scale of the universe. Now that ought to make us feel really small. Because again, God spoke the universe into a being with just his words. So this makes us feel very small, and it should. That's right to feel small. And yet, here's the beauty of the gospel, that God knows every detail about you, and he delights in you, and Scripture says that he sings over you, and he loves you, and he wants to walk in intimate relationship with you. The God who spoke that into being desires an intimate relationship with you. That's cool. That's amazing. Now, what's interesting about all of this, in 1990, an astronomer, Guillermo Gonzalez, was observing a solar eclipse in India and recognized that this phenomenon gives scientists a unique ability to study and observe the sun. Now, I recognize that it's going to be a little bit tricky to kind of see this up on the screen here, but sun's right here, moon is right here, earth is right here. What's interesting about how solar eclipses work, raise your hand if you've ever seen a solar eclipse. I did in elementary school, yeah. So they don't happen very often, at least for us to observe, because in order for them to happen, the sun, the moon, and the earth have to be in perfect alignment. And the interesting thing about solar eclipses, if you remember this and you put on the funny goggles and all that kind of stuff to be able to see it, to protect your eyes from radiation, but the moon is exactly the size of the sun when a solar eclipse happens. Now, the sun is 400 times larger than the moon, but it's also 400 times further away. So it looks like in the sky they are the same size. What's interesting about that is it gives us the ability to study the sun in a unique way. Watch this video.
During a solar eclipse, the moon fits so perfectly over the sun that it shields its blinding light, providing astronomers with a view of the star's atmosphere otherwise impossible to experience. At the moment of totality, the pinkish arc of the chromosphere, the atmosphere's innermost layer, becomes visible, and with it, a rainbow-like band called the flash spectrum appears when the sun is viewed through a prism. The eclipse of 1870 led to an understanding of the structure of the sun's chromosphere and the discovery of helium, the second most abundant element in the universe.
The spectrum is probably the single greatest source of information about a star. And it was during a couple of historic eclipses in the 19th century that astronomers figure out how the spectrum of the sun is produced. And they only were able to figure it out because of the particular circumstances during a total eclipse.
These circumstances are both precise and crucial. If our moon was slightly larger, it would partially block our view of the chromosphere and diminish its spectral light. A smaller moon would allow too much light from the sun, destroying our view of the solar atmosphere and the flash spectrum.
And so you have to have a nearly perfect match between the sun and the moon so you don't hide the chromosphere. And that insight afforded by eclipses in the 19th century is what finally permitted astronomers to figure out how the spectra of distant stars are produced. Really, that opened up stellar astrophysics and allowed us to understand how other stars work, because distant stars, after all, are other suns.
The relationship between eclipses and scientific discovery was also revealed in the spring of 1919. On May the 29th, research teams headed by British astronomer Arthur Eddington photographed the sun and adjacent stars in the Hyades star cluster during the darkness of totality. Later analysis of the pictures verified that the sun's gravity bent light from distant stars traveling toward the Earth at the angle Albert Einstein had predicted. Einstein's theory of relativity, an idea that revolutionized our understanding of the universe, had been confirmed during a total solar eclipse.
And that experiment was only possible because the stars become visible during a total eclipse. They're very important in the history of science. And the best place in the entire solar system to view solar eclipses is from the surface of the Earth. I've actually calculated the circumstances for eclipses from all the other planets and all the other moons, about 65 of them, the major moons. And it's an amazing coincidence. The one place that has observers is the one place that has the best eclipses.
Isn't that interesting? The one place that has observers is the one place that's best for viewing solar eclipses. So there's roughly 70 planets and moons in our solar system. Seven of them are surrounded by gas, ours being one of them. We talked about the atmosphere, that gas that's in the atmosphere. If there was too much carbon in the atmosphere, we would get haze like Saturn's largest moon. If we lived on Neptune, you wouldn't be able to see anything in the galaxy, just like when we have clouds at night. In other words, it's almost as if God intended to reveal himself in his creation, in his stars, in the moon, in the planets, in the suns that are out there. The Milky Way galaxy, we talked about the Goldilocks zone in our solar system. The Milky Way galaxy is a spiral galaxy and is relatively, not perfectly, but relatively flat. In other words, it's not spherical with stars out here. Most of them are scattered kind of in a single plane. There's waves, and so I'm oversimplifying a little bit. But the very fact where we are in our galaxy also allows us to view other galaxies that are out there. Those spiral arms, we are perfectly in between the Sagittarius and Perseus arms of the Milky Way galaxy. If we were in one of those arms, there would be too much dust and star formation around us for life to exist and for us to be able to observe life out in the rest of the universe, to even know that there were other galaxies out there. So in other words, the very perfect placement that we have in our solar system and in our galaxy makes the rest of the universe able to be viewed. So again, the fact that the very place that is able to sustain life is also the best place for us to be able to observe what's going on out in the rest of the galaxy. It's fascinating. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Fascinating. The very place that's able to sustain life is also the best place to be able to observe the rest of the universe. God uniquely designed our circumstances. Richard Dawkins, we've talked about him before, he's a very popular atheist, says the central argument of his book is that the appearance of design is overwhelming, number one. Number two, there is no explanation for it in physics. This is an atheist scientist admitting this in his own book, that the appearance of design is overwhelming and there's no explanation for it in physics. Maybe the multiverse theory, which relies on luck. There's no evidence, zero evidence for this theory. It's just a theory. And the last question that he asks is, who made God? Which is just a bad philosophical argument. Again, we have to use philosophy, reason, and logic in order to observe the data and make judgments about the data and come to conclusions about the data that we observe. So when we look at the universe fine-tuning, if you were to think about, we talked about the gravitational constant, the axial tilt, 23.5 degrees, the distance from the sun, the size of the moon, the distance of the moon, Jupiter's orbit, Saturn's orbit, distance between stars, the expansion rate of the universe, Earth's rotational speed, every one of those dials has to be set at exactly the right point. And here's the kicker. If you turn any one of them, it throws the rest of them off. Right, so they all balance upon each other. And the fact is that we just scratched the surface. There are hundreds and thousands of dials that have to be perfectly balanced in order for us to have life at all. It did not happen by chance. As we talked about last week with the Big Bang Theory, that explosion, if you will, was shepherded by God, and it's still being shepherded today. There's possibilities for the fine-tuning of the universe. Number one, chance. Number two, physical necessity. And number three, design. This could not have happened by chance. The numbers are astronomically small. I mean, it makes winning the lottery look like a regular occurrence. It does. It just would not have happened. Physical necessity, science has very clearly shown that that's not true. So it has to be design. And what is science? It's a search for causes. And there's two types of causes. Number one, non-intelligent or natural causes. And two, intelligent causes. So, we're going to press into this a little bit more next week. SETI, anybody familiar with the SETI project? It's Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And what they've done is they've just, all over the planet, they have satellites that are pointing out, listening to the known universe, and they're listening for information. I don't know if you remember the movie Contact with Jodie Foster. And it's an interesting movie if you like science fiction. It's not based on fact. It is fact that SETI is real, but here's a clip from it. This is just imagination. This didn't actually happen, but watch this clip. She's going to say something very interesting at the end of this clip. She's just listening. She's got her headset on just to set the stage. She's listening to signals that are coming from the universe.
14 hours, 36 minutes, 56.2 seconds. Declination plus 36 degrees, 46 minutes, 56.2 seconds.
And the soullessness that so many people are.
Confirmed. Right ascension, 18 hours, 36 minutes, 56.2 seconds. Hey, is anybody awake in there? I'm moving the array. Confirmed.
Boss, that's a bogey. Dishes. All systems nominal.
Hello.
I need a full systems check.
Coordinates confirmed. Willie's checking the system now.
Stay on top of the systems diagnostics. Check the reference point offsets, and I want you off axis on 27 the second we get there. And tell Willie to break out the big boy.
Copy that. Go, Ellie.
Because I can hear it on the headphones. So we gotta be sure about this.
Give me another array status.
Her four are online, the rest are tracking in.
Your four are online, the rest are tracking in.
But there's a bad drive on 16.
Your four are online, the rest are tracking in, but there's a bad drive on 16. Copy that?
What do you want me to do about the source queue?
Look, forget about it and hold the queue. It's a manual. Second we're aligned. You copy? I want you to go off axis on 27 the second we're there. And leave the yellow frequency where it is. Stay on it, fish. Don't let it get away. If you lose it, just scan the band. Run every frequency you can think of. How you doing? Talk to me, guys.
Partially polarized set of moving pulses, amplitude modulated.
We're locked. Systems check out signal across the board. What's the frequency?
4.4623 gigahertz. Hydrogen times pi. Told you.
Strong sucker, too. I got it. I'm patched in.
All right, let me hear it. A liar fish.
Could be AWACS out of Kirtland jamming us, but I'm doubting it.
All right, let's see if Fud's reading it too. Willie, patch it back and give me the off axis. Are we recording?
Never stopped.
Thank you, Elmer.
AWACS status is negative.
Now what about White Sands?
On this frequency? No.
I'm gonna punch up the darks. How's this going tonight, guys? Come on. All right.
NORAD's not tracking any snoops in this vector. Shuttle endeavors in sleep mode.
So they're okay. Verifying the signal's not coming from anywhere else.
Whatever it is, it ain't local.
Position?
I checked interferometry somewhere in Lyra, I think.
Vega?
Can't be. It's only 26 light years away.
Hey, what's the peak intensity?
Coming up.
Vega. A bunch of times at Arecibo. It was negative results, always.
Got it. Reading over 100 jet skis.
Jesus. Pick it up on my...
No.
Starting. Wait a minute. Those are numbers. That was a 3. The one before it was a 2. Base 10 numbers. Just start counting now.
That's
see how far we can get. 1.
Seven.
Those are primes. 2, 3, 5, 7. Those are all prime numbers. And there's no way, that's a natural phenomenon.
Last thing she said. It's not like this is a natural phenomenon. Why? Prime numbers are information. SETI's a real project. Now, this is just a science fiction movie with using imagination, but SETI's a real project. They are literally have satellites pointing out, listening to the universe. And if you, when the signal stopped, you heard all that static, right? We talked last week about the radiation afterglow. In other words, the radiation that's still left over from the Big Bang, that when God spoke this into existence, that's what that static that's coming through is. So the very fact that there are prime numbers, that there is information, proves, what does SETI stand for? Search for extraterrestrial intelligence. Information proves that there is an intelligent designer out there. We're going to talk more about this next week, but DNA, it's the smallest genome sequence is about 160,000 base pairs long. The human genome sequence is about 3 billion base pairs long. That's like believing that the Library of Congress resulted from an explosion in a printing shop. Richard Dawkins said in his book, confirm that there's that much information in DNA. Again, atheist scientists. We're talking about information that atheist scientists will agree upon. We just want to, again, teach you how to think critically about that data and how to talk intelligently about that data. We've used this illustration multiple times. It's not that we simply lack a natural explanation. It's that we have positive evidence that there was an intelligent message, because again, we use this kind of reason all day long. We recognize that a painting means that there's a painter. We recognize that this didn't get written in the sand by wind and waves and by chance. If there is information there, it proves beyond a reasonable doubt that there's intelligence out there. Next week, when we press in, when we dive into the microscopic universes that are out there, we're going to see just the incredible amount of intelligence that just is a part of God's creation. His fingerprints are absolutely everywhere. Do you need to know all this stuff? No. But here's a simple illustration for you. In order to drive a car, you just need to know the steering wheel and the two pedals and, you know, some basic rules of the road, if you will. I guess if you're out in the field, you don't even need to know that. You just need to know those three things. But if you wanted to lift the hood and press into the inner workings of it, it just makes the design more and more brilliant and reveals more of the Creator. And so that's what this is like. The first science, good science, should not come to the table with presuppositions that there's nothing supernatural, and then you're just observing and just understanding how God has revealed himself in creation. It's absolutely fascinating. Information proves that there's intelligence. We're going to look more about that next week. There are only 4 known natural forces. 4, that's it, in the entire universe, natural forces. Gravity's one, the electromagnetic force, the weak nuclear force, and the strong nuclear force. Those are the only 4 natural forces in the universe. So Darwinists have to be able to explain where those forces came from, number one, and where did the universe come from, and why it appears so designed, and where did the first life come from by those 4 natural forces, and then where subsequent life came from. So, as you're living on mission out there, here's 2 questions that you can ask any atheist. Number one, if I were to ask you a question, will you give me a brutally honest answer? If they say yes, the second question is, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And sometimes people will say no. And yet, atheists claim to be a beacon of reason in the world. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? It's crazy. Interesting story. I think I may have mentioned this story to you, but an apologist was given a lecture at a university campus. An atheist professor asked him to come and talk to his class. So he gave the presentation. It was a great presentation, solid presentation. After the class, they all went out to lunch, and the apologist asked the professor after the class, he said, so what did you think about my presentation, because he was examining the evidence against evolution and just how it's really a very scientifically weak argument that evolution is true. We're going to look at that as well in the coming weeks. But the professor said, no, it's a good argument. It absolutely makes sense. Evolution, the evidence for evolution is really bad. And so then the apologist then asked him, he's like, well, why do you still teach it then? He said, because if evolution is true, I can sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. The problem is, the universe having a beginning means there was a beginner. And the big G, God, doesn't just bring causes to the table, he also brings morality to the table. Now, if there's a God out there, then there's somebody that we have to kneel to and surrender to and trust. And that brings a whole nother element to the table. So I would just want to submit to you that science, although there's a lot of great scientists out there, science is not unbiased. And we're going to look at that in the coming weeks as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your creation is so good, and we're so grateful to get to study it more in depth and just see more and more as we peel back the layers just how brilliant you are. And God, we're also incredibly grateful that your Holy Spirit inspired writers to give us this incredible love letter that we call the Bible. And as we listen to it and read it and study it and rightly divide your word, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give us the courage and boldness and trust to obey what you wrote to us. God, you're good. We love you. We trust you. And we surrender it together in Jesus' name. Amen.